missed being here last week, but I know Father Craig did a good job, and we have some folks missing from the first 2 weeks, so we'll have to send them 10 emails a day, Margaret, until we get them back here where they belong. We're just doing a study through the Gospel of John, and it's intended purposely to be a devotional study. I'm not going to try to cover every detail and every single phrase and the Greek meaning of every word, because if I'm not careful, we could be here forever, which is my tendency. And so my desire and goal is to actually make progress and just see some devotional things. Kind of a little bit like years ago when I taught Song of Solomon. Didn't try to teach everything, just some things I think that are meaningful to us. Just to remind you again that for me, the theme of this gospel can really be summed up in John 19. And I also believe this is one of those DNA verses. This verse, along with Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, that reveals the heart of God. And I'll share some things a little bit more about why, as we go through tonight, why this is so meaningful to John. In our first week, we spent a lot of time introducing the book and concluding that you can't understand this book if you don't understand who John is. Because this is different than all the other three synoptic gospels, where there's truth in all the gospels, but their intent more is to give historical events. The Holy Spirit speaks the truth. This is about spiritual life and spirituality. Just again, remind you that 90% of the Gospel of John is unique to the Gospel of John. It's not found in the other gospels. There are so many things in this gospel that aren't in the other places, and they're all there for a particular purpose. If you again think about John, and again, tonight I'll remind you about that, those here the first night, as part of the flow of the teaching. But I believe this is the key to the Gospel of John, understanding the Gospel of John. John 19. And for those who hadn't heard this before, I'll do this very briefly. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. What did Jesus come to accomplish? To pay for our sin. To propitiate. That's a word that John uses a couple of times in 1 John. A sacrifice that satisfies. And he came to satisfy the justice of God, to vindicate the holiness of God, pay for our sin because we couldn't pay for them ourselves. And he came, and the propitiation is a remarkable word of God's love for us, because in that word propitiation, what it says to us is that instead of starting over again in the fall, and instead of giving up on us, but knowing that sin had to be paid for the wages of sin is death, that God's justice had to be satisfied, instead of just starting over and letting go, his love for us was so strong that he pursued us and was willing to pay the price he paid. Because only by giving his own life, if he was to have us, see again, he could have started over and had a whole new crew. God can do anything. But as we know, we've talked about the word foreknowledge. Is that the reality is God already knew you before you were born and was already in love with you. And the idea of living without you forever was impossible for him to deal with. And so instead of starting over, there were only two of them, he could have just, that's just two. But instead of starting over, he was willing to pay to have us. He knew fallen, we could never be a sacrifice that was perfect. There were no animals that would be a perfect sacrifice. So he knew he would have to step out of eternity into time, pay the price, if he was going to have us. And having us was that important to him. And so when it says, having accomplished all things, and again, that's the heart of the Gospel of John. That's the heart of this writer. Knowing that all things have been accomplished, the sacrifice has been made, the justice of God has been satisfied, his holiness has been vindicated, that the scriptures might be fulfilled from Psalm 69, he said, I thirst. And again, this is perpetual thirst. He's the only one that records this statement. And it's not talking about physical thirst. I know this is old news for some of you. He's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about the thirsting heart of God to love and be loved. The thirsting heart of God, the infinite thirst of God to love and heal fallen and broken humanity. You and me. And in making this statement, it's not just a summary statement again. It's an explanation. It's an explanation and an exclamation. Jesus is saying, if you want to know why I went through all that I've gone through, and I've suffered all that I've suffered, especially this last week, it's because I thirst. and driven by that thirst to love you and to be loved by you, I accomplished all this. And then he said, after the jar of sour wine was passed to him, then Jesus says in verse 30, it is finished. He couldn't say it was finished until God expressed his heart by saying, I thirst. Now the sin had already been paid for. But what God wanted to communicate at the cross and accomplish at the cross wasn't finished until Jesus was able to say to us, I did all this because I so love the world. And again, remember, the Gospel of John is the only one that has that 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. And so this verse, I thirst, and John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave, what he couldn't afford to give, are the keys and the themes to this gospel. Okay? So you see this theme running throughout here, throughout the whole gospel, is the thirsting heart of God, the unconditional love of God expressed in Jesus. And early in our, I guess it was our first night together, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and we were discovering what that means, and I've heard all kinds of explanation. But he explains it himself. It says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, who lives in the heart of God. He has explained him. That's what the word means. The explanation of God. And Jesus came to give an explanation of who God is. And remember John's life-changing experience, which we'll refer to again hopefully later. And that is when John laid his head on the breast of Christ in John chapter 13 at the inauguration of the first Lord's Supper, Eucharist, Communion. Something happened in John. And from that point forward, he referred to himself as a disciple whom Jesus loved. 5 times. And I'll show you now, he seemed to become a totally different person. And he talked about, and what we said that first night is, John's desire is to pass that on. He wants to communicate to the whole world the heart of Christ, the heart of God. And that's why he makes this statement. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who lives in the bosom of God, who lives in the heart of the Father, he's explaining him. I've heard the heart of Christ. And Christ came to reveal to us the heart of God. And John is saying, I want to reveal that to you as best I can. And so I believe John's passion to write this whole gospel flowed from that experience and this change in his life. That in having a revelation of God and the love of God for you can totally transform your life. It transformed John's life. And it's from that place, that's why this gospel is so different. He's just trying to communicate the love of God, the heart of God, and the thirsting heart of God for us. Now, the last time we were together, which is a couple weeks ago, we just mentioned in verses 14 through 18, which is one of those things we could spend forever talking about. Let me just give you the sequence that makes more sense, okay? I'm going to read it to you, and I think sometimes when in the Greek, when you try to write something, it can be, if you read just clear word-for-word translation and the American Standard Version, not the New American Standard Version, but the American Standard Version, the old one written about 1900, is the closest, and it is almost impossible to understand because the sentence structures are so weird. They understood it, you know. But let me just read John 1, verse 14. And I'm going to read it to you in sequence that makes sense. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For of His fullness, verse 16, we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. Verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Verse 19, and this is the witness of John. And he goes on, begins to say what happens. One of my favorite verses in the Gospel of John, which is one of those key verses too, because John, in a unique way, John's intention is not only to reveal the heart of Christ, but in light of the heart of Christ, to reveal how to walk out our own spirituality. That's John 15, 16, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, the upper room discourse. and the abiding passages in John 15. But when he says that of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. And he reveals in that scripture the real secret to living the Christian life. It's receiving from his fullness. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace that never runs out. And by grace, you're saved through faith. And Colossians 2 says, just like you've received him, so walk in him. It's still every day by grace through faith. And faith is just receiving, receiving, receiving. You've heard me say over the years that great saints are not great achievers. Great saints are great receivers of his fullness. And his fullness in everything that we need never runs out. How full is Jesus of all the things that we need to live out the Christian life? But we won't. We'll get there more when we get John 15. All right, verse 19. And this is the witness of John, that when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, over in verse 24, it says that now they had been sent from the Pharisees. Verse 22 says, they said to him, who are you, so that we may give answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Let me just read these verses and I kind of give you a synopsis of what's going on here. In verse 20, after asked him who he was, who are you, he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed and said, I'm not the Christ. And then so they asked this next question, what then? If you're not the Messiah, and there was a lot of buzz at that time about Messiah showing up or may not show up, and actually a lot of the people from Jerusalem wanted to know if people were coming around claiming to be the Messiah to destroy him, just like they did the children but when the Magi revealed that the king had been born. So they asked him, well, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I'm not. And they said, well, are you the prophet, which is Moses? And he said, no. Because the Old Testament prophecies were that Elijah and Moses would appear on the scene before the Messiah would. So they asked the question, and John answers the first thing. He knew what they were asking. And even if these guys were just wanting to know because they wanted to know if the Messiah was going to be there for good reasons, John said, I'm not the Christ. I said, okay. Now that you're not the Christ, are you Elijah? Nope. Are you Moses? Nope. And so they say again, then they said to him, well, then who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John says in verse 23, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, which is a fun group. And they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now here's the reason they came out. Circumcision was the great sign of being in the covenant. But if you were a proselyte, if you were a Gentile, and you were coming into Judaism, if you embraced Jehovah and the Jewish faith, they would baptize you with the council's permission and with three official witnesses. It was for Gentiles. That was their initiation rite, and then the circumcision of those who were males. And so he's out there baptizing people without the council's permission, without three witnesses, and he's baptizing Jews, not just Gentiles, but mainly Jews. And so they're coming out to Herod Askin and said, if you're the Messiah, or if you're Elijah, or you're Moses, this is okay. But if you're baptizing people and you're not one of those three, what's the deal with you? Why are you baptizing people? Okay? And John's answer was, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. This is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And we may next week come back and look at these things a little bit more, some of those parts of it. There's a part, just because I'm saying one that I want to get to, that I don't want us to miss tonight, that I think just flows with our still kind of introducing this book. And then they said, and then John answers in verse 26 when they asked the question, if you're not any one of these three, why are you baptizing? And John answered saying, and he's saying it again, he says this again and again and again, so they'll get it. I baptize in water, but there's one who is one among you, not saying there's one that stands in the crowd, though he kind of almost was. He's saying there's one in the land today. There's one who stands among you whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And these things took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. When they said, well, why are you baptizing? And John's going, I'm just baptizing in water. Well, that's what they did too. And they thought that was the biggest thing in the world. John said, this baptism in the water is okay, but it's not the big deal. There's one coming after me, and I'll finish the sentence of the Gospels, who's going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. So that's the baptism you need to be concerned about. There's one among you who's about to start that ministry. But I came baptizing in water. And look what he says down in verse 31. John says, and I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. He finishes the explanation. I came baptizing in water to prepare people for the coming Messiah who's here among us. And to prepare people's hearts with repentance. It's a baptism of repentance. For people's hearts to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. And the Jews need it just as bad as the Gentiles do. That's what he's saying. It's that everybody needs to get their hearts prepared for the coming of the Lord. And that's my role. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. And my job is to prepare people for Jesus. Now, this is the work of John. John came preaching a baptism of what? Repentance. He came to prepare the way of the Lord. That's a spiritual principle that's just real. It's an eternal principle for us fallen people. That if you're going to know a fresh coming, a fresh move of God in your life, it always is preceded by fresh passion to repent. Repentance is always what prepares the way of the Lord. Isaiah talks about Him coming in glory, the highway of God. The way you create a highway in your heart for Jesus is through repentance. We've talked about this a lot over the years, about repentance. And repentance is the coolest thing in the world. Again, we have to get set free from the Bible thumping, making you feel terrible and condemning you thing. Repentance, as we've said over the years, is trading up. It's God revealing things in our lives that hinder a fresh move of Christ, a fresh movement of Christ, the activity of Christ. And so repentance is cool because I know that when I repent, I'm making the path broader. I'm creating extra lanes in the highway so that Jesus can travel in my life with greater freedom and a greater capacity. You with me? That's what repentance does. That's why never, ever be afraid to hear the Lord say to you, this is wrong, or this is sin, or you need to repent. He never does that to condemn you. It says in 1 John that He doesn't condemn. Let me just read it. And this is the same writer. So let me just show you his heart. You know, I got all these notes I write down. They're all scrabbled. And I don't know why I write them down, because I never pay any attention to them whatsoever. We shall know by this, this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart. See, our tendency is to walk in condemnation, but God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence before God. We have a tendency to walk in condemnation, but God knows everything about our heart, and He doesn't condemn us. And if we can catch that, and then we stop condemning ourselves, then we can start walking in real faith and confidence before God. And so repentance isn't about God condemning you. It's about God freeing you. It's about God releasing you. Remember in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they what? Mourn their sin, for they what? Shall be comforted. And that word comfort is paracleted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be paracleted. For the Holy Spirit will come to you in a new way every time you own your sin. And the parallel in Luke is blessed are those who weep, for they shall what? Laugh. When the Holy Spirit fills you, when you and I own our stuff, and we're honest before God, and we repent, we lay those things at the foot of the cross, we're not going to encounter condemnation and rejection. We're going to encounter the Holy Spirit coming to us and comforting us with the love of Christ and filling us and restoring laughter to our soul. Because it's sin that robs us of our laughter in our soul. Things like, maybe it's like an overt sin. Like something's happening and it's really hard and you're walking in fear. But it's not like you're out committing some immoral act, but it's still sin. And that sin robs your soul from laughter. That's why repentance is the ultimate act that brings inner healing. All true inner healing ministries, it's about repentance. It's about gently bringing person to a place to see that they have stinking thinking in some area. That they'll call it what it is and lay it before the cross. They won't be condemned. What they'll find on the other side of confession is mercy. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy. We need mercy when we've blown it. We can come boldly to receive mercy and grace. And He'll fill us, He'll comfort us, that He loves us, He's not rejecting us, and He'll restore laughter to our souls. That's why He begins the Beatitude. The first one is, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. The desperate, the needy. Owning your sin isn't a shock to God that makes Him decide He wants to turn from you, because He's just now discovering how needy you are. The whole thing says the kingdom of God is for those who are poor in spirit. So He's already laid it out. Don't be afraid to mourn your sin. The whole deal is for those who are poor in spirit. And owning your sin is just being specific about your own spiritual poverty and need for Him. Okay? So that's John's work. That's his ministry. He's a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. That's the work of John. And any time there's a fresh move of God, any real revival, any geographical revival, any personal revival, any new coming of the Lord in your life, repentance is always the prerequisite. Always. You want to walk in perpetual personal revival? Walk in perpetual repentance. Stay open before the Lord. Stop protecting yourself. Be vulnerable to Him. He will not reject you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, verse 29. If I can find out where I'm at. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he makes this remarkable statement. This is where I want to kind of focus tonight, the time we have left, which is not a whole lot of time. We'll at least start there. But I'll just show you a couple of things. We'll jump back in this little place later. And he said, well, Chuck, I thought we were going to cover a lot of territory. Y'all, I've covered 10 verses already. That's a miracle for me. Okay? It's a proof that God does signs and wonders. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, John's the only person who uses that phrase. He's the only one who used the authors, and he's the only one who used it as finished. It's like I said to you several times before, they all knew about the authors statement. All the other writers did. All the disciples and apostles did. But it's as if John was the only one who had permission to write it, because he's the only one who came back and stood at the foot of the cross. And I think that was because of the John 13 experience too. The love of Christ cast out fear and pulled him back. And so he's the one who wrote these words, it's finished, and he's the only one who uses the phrase, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we'll come back to that in just a second. This is he on whom I behalf. After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now he said this earlier in verse 15. John bore witness of him, cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, it's important to the Holy Spirit that he say that twice. One of the interesting things about Africa, you know, Africa is just across the little way from, especially East Africa, so they're almost Middle Easterners, and their thinking is more Oriental than Westerners, for sure. And Israel's just very close to that, you know, and in the Middle East. And in that part of the world, we've got 27 bishops. But every one of those bishops looks to Bernard Jeroge as the father. And when we talk about establishing archbishops over there, we really can't do anything else but make Bernard Jeroge the first archbishop. Now, he's a good guy. It would be a good one. But the way their society works is, see, there were the first two bishops over there was a guy named Otieno. But Otieno was very old, and he died. But in that same weekend, the next day, we consecrated Jeroge. So Jeroge is the papa. He's the papa, and he has rank. Why? Because he existed before. He came first. It's about the elders. And their whole tribal mindset. And the Jews were tribal people. Remember, there were 12 of them, 12 tribes? And that tribal mindset says, if you're the eldest, if you came first, then you have the highest rank. And it was important for John to say that. Why? Because everybody knew that Jesus was born 6 months after John was. Or 6 months after John. So John had to make it really clear. This guy's not my subordinate. I'm his. Because he existed before me. He's revealing his eternity. His eternality. And saying, no, it's right for me to be subordinate to this guy. I'm not worthy to even unlace his sandals because he has first rank. He's the elder here. It's so much so in that part of the world. We had two guys in Tanzania who were consecrated the same week. One like on a Friday and one like on a Sunday. Well, the guy who was consecrated on a Sunday was really anointed to be the first, the sort of head bishop in Tanzania, the general secretary. But the guy who was consecrated on Friday was so offended that we had to do a lot of negotiating because he was consecrated 2 days before. He existed before, and so he had higher rank. Isn't that wild? That's the world Jesus lived in. That's why John says what he says. Now here, we'll start here. We'll come back next week and say this part we talked about, not recognizing him, because that's an amazing story. And statement to think, this was his cousin. Elizabeth and Mary were really close. I know he spent part of his youth being around Jesus. Families were all close then. They all hung together, helped raise together. And yet, what John is saying, this is my cousin. Who'd have ever thought he was the Messiah? But we'll get that next week. Hear this statement again. And we'll only probably get started in this because it's so remarkable. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. A couple of little things. One, they're not little. He refers to Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, God's sacrificial lamb. Every Jew understood what that meant. There were day and night lambs being sacrificed for thousands of years. It's part of the sacrificial thing. And now he comes along and says, behold, God's lamb. God's sacrificial lamb. And then he makes a statement, who takes away. Why do they offer sacrifices day after day after day? Hebrews talks about, because they were imperfect. And therefore they couldn't cleanse man from the sin, couldn't make man perfect in the sight of God. But Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. He was God's sacrifice. And therefore, sins weren't just rolled back day by day or year by year in the atonement. Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes them away. That's a totally different deal. You're talking about revealing the love of God. Remember, that's the theme of this gospel. I mean, he's revealing the love of God. God has a lamb. And it's a person. And this one will take sins away. And not just for the Jews. Here was the other shocker they all heard. This is God's lamb. He'll take away sins. It'll be for the whole world. And that was a remarkable, earth-shattering, life-altering, paradigm-shifting statement for John to make. And we may look at that a little bit again next week. But I want you to hear this about John. In the book of the Revelation, 27 times John uses the term lamb, referring to Christ. Now, nobody else refers to Jesus as the lamb, but John does, 27 times. Now, you'd think that the place in the Bible where the word lamb would be used the most would either be Leviticus or Numbers, because it's all about the sacrifices. But Leviticus uses the word lamb 17 times. Numbers uses the word lamb 20 times. But John uses the word lamb 27 times. And this word here, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is the word lamb, like mature lamb. But every time, 27 times in the Gospel of John, I mean in the Revelation, it's the word for little lamb, young lamb, vulnerable lamb. Now what's going on with John? And so if you'll bear with me a few minutes, let me just remind you again of this writer, because it'll just make this book open up, this gospel open up even more. I've had so many people tell me, this is my favorite gospel, mine too. And this will open your eyes to see so clearly what John, who this guy is, because who he is and his personal experience is what this book is all about. When he said, and Jesus, who dwells in the bosom of the Father, lives in the bosom of the Father, he's revealed him. That's what John is trying to say. It's such a key verse there. He's saying, I laid my head on the bosom of Jesus and I heard his heart. You didn't get to, so I'm going to explain it to you. I'm going to reveal the heart of God. Jesus revealed the heart of God to me. Now he's going to reveal the heart of God to you by what he did and the life that he lived, the things that he said. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This Christ. Now think about John. We talked about James the other day. Those of you who were at Eucharist, that James, it was the feast of James, St. James. In Matthew chapter 3, in calling the apostles, and I think it's Matthew 3:17, when Jesus called James and John, their brothers, he referred to them as the sons of thunder. The scripture also indicated, I mentioned the other day, so those of you who heard this part, just forgive me for repeating, because it fits both James and John. They're both sons of thunder. That when they left their nets, it says they left their father, Zebedee, with his servants. And the indication is he had a pretty good fishing business. And that he had a number of servants who worked for them. That they weren't poor. And there's another place in John where it indicates that James, at least, therefore you would assume that John did too, and the family did, had inroads with the high priest. They could get an audience with the high priest when nobody else could. So they were an affluent family. And they were called the Sons of Thunder. Now, what I've come to believe and that they were called the Sons of Thunder is because they were both rash and had a tendency towards being angry and very unmerciful. Luke chapter 9. I almost said John. It's not in John. John didn't record this about himself. Because I'm sure he was ashamed of it. But Luke did. And it came about in verse 51, when the days were approaching for that ascension, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they didn't receive him, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That doesn't sound like that God so loved the world that he gave God. God is love. Let us love one another. You shall know we're disciples by our love. What's the deal? This is the Sons of Thunder. And Jesus turns and rebukes them, basically said, I didn't come to destroy people. I came to save them. He rebukes them. They go in another village. Now, that's who they were. There was that thing about them. It was just hard. It had a hard edge. It was pharisaical, angry. That they had rejected, wouldn't receive Christ. And so they made him mad. Lord, you want us to call fire down on him? Not a very loving attitude. And then this one, as I mentioned the other day, I think one of the more despicable passages in all Scripture. Makes me feel better about myself to some degree. This is in Matthew chapter 20. So hear this again. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who I think was probably one of those women who were supporters, they probably supported Jesus' itinerary ministry, came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request. Now, the guy's motives were impure. But they didn't even have the courage just to come to Jesus. They had to bring mama, who they thought would have influence. And they said, what do you wish? And she said to them, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right, one on your left. That's horrible. And to get your mama involved. You know what I'm saying? I mean, how many times do us guys do that? Like if it's some bill or something, what would you call them? I mean, guys do it all the time. Punch it to their wives. They kick the balls. Well, why don't you give them a call? Well, yeah, I'm just so busy. Why don't you call them? You got nothing else to do. Well, these poor guys, they wanted promotion and status, and they thought their mama could make it happen. And he says, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? I said, we're able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand, to sit on my left hand, that is not mine to give, but is for those who have been prepared my Father. And hearing this, I understand completely. The ten became indignant at the two brothers. Now see, I love these disciples. If you remember in John 13, when Jesus indicates that one somebody's going to betray him, they all look at each other, wondering who it is. They didn't even trust each other. Then you got Judas in the crowd. You got Peter cutting people's ears off and then denying Christ three times and cussing. These two guys getting their mama to try to find promotion. Sounds like a typical church, doesn't it? And so sometimes if something happens in your church and you think, man, let's go back. There's only 12 of them. Look at all that stuff that's going on. And Jesus called him to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. Because they never want to be rulers. They want to lord over all their buddies. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be a slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. If you want to be first, he said in another gospel, you have to be last. Now the cool thing is that you think, why in the world did Jesus pick these peckerwoods? You know? Matthew, the tax collector, I forgot about him. Thomas, the great man of faith. And they all fled from the cross, even John, but he turned around and came back. And that's the group he's dealing with. Why did he pick them? Other than Judas, because he saw something in their heart. When Peter was called in Luke 5, and when he revealed himself through the catch of fish, Peter falls down and said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And they were all amazed, it said, at the catch and what Jesus had done. And Jesus stops and looks at him, Peter. And it's the last time he uses the name Simon until he tells him he's going to get tempted. Because remember the name Simon? It's his nickname. It means snub nose. It was like a name of affection. He says, look, little snub nose. He speaks to him. He says, don't be afraid. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. What was he saying to him? Peter said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Jesus was like going, duh. You don't think I knew you were a sinful man? But there's something in your heart that I see. And you're someone who's willing to leave all your nets and follow me. Now, did Jesus say, you're never going to fail? No, Jesus knew. Jesus told him in Luke 22, Satan's obtained permission to sift you like wheat. And when he does, I pray that your faith won't fail. That you won't give up, give in, and guilt and shame, condemnation. And that when you turn, you'll strengthen your brothers because they're all failures too. And he's saying, Peter, I'll never depart from you. It's people like you that I make fishers of men out of with a heart like yours. You with me? And so why did he pick James and John? Because he saw something in them. Here's the cool thing about Christ. He doesn't just see what we do. He sees what we can become. He looks beyond just our behavior and he sees the virtues that are in our heart that haven't quite sprouted. He celebrates the longings. He celebrates the true desires. He can see them and he calls them forth. Is he always successful? No, because sometimes people don't respond, do they? They don't cooperate. But that's what he sees and that's what he saw in them. How are we doing? Oh, man. We got to stop. Let me just remind you of this part that we did the other day. Because, you know, John also, we'll do the Lamb of God part next week. That'll be fun. But this is what I read to you the other day, speaking of James, but it's obviously true about John. And these are the guys who with the sons of thunder, call down fire. Tendency towards resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness because those Samaritans wouldn't receive Christ in the village. Now at this time, wrong one. I was close. Where am I looking? Help me, Jesus. Lord. You remember Craig? Ah, here we are. Sorry. Wrong chapter. For the council, they decide not to kill him. And it says, but the Jews aroused... No, that's not it either. You know what I'm talking about, Craig? Like, flogged him? You know. You're my living concordance. Bear with me. Ah, sorry. Verse 40 of chapter 6 of Acts. They took his advice, and after calling the apostles, and they flogged them, which doesn't feel very good, and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then release them. And so they went on their own way from the presence of the council, full of resentment and bitterness, at least John and James for sure, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Here we see a different person. Suddenly this son of thunder doesn't seem to be a son of thunder anymore. Instead of being resentful and angry, he goes away rejoicing, even though he's mistreated. Where not too long before this, he had wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans because they simply wouldn't let, didn't want to receive Jesus in their town. There was prejudice in his heart towards the Samaritans. Because of racial issues between them. They looked down on them with racist attitudes. And now here we have him being mistreated and not having that attitude at all. Something drastically has happened to this guy. The son of thunder became the guy who starts saying things like, God so loved the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Don't be afraid to own your sins, because if you'll confess them, he'll be faithful to forgive you. Cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you want people to know that you're our disciples, you have to have love for one another. God is love. We'll see some of that. We'll see more of that next week. That's the guy who's totally transformed. And then who the guy who had the great revelation, and 27 times refers to Christ in his vision. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Not just the Lamb of God. The little Lamb of God. Something had totally altered his view of reality, of humanity. And we'll look at that next time. Okay? Alrighty. Well, that's my story. I'm sticking to it.